We are in this series where we're taking a look at some of the 3:16s of the Bible. We're taking a look at different varying passages all the way through Scripture. Last week we started off with the most famous John 3:16. Today we're going to go all the way to the beginning, Genesis chapter 3. This series, I told you guys last week that this series, we know that Scripture is inspired. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that. We're going to cover that one later in the series. The chapter and verse numbers, though, are not. They were added later. The Old Testament happened in the 13th century. The New Testament was added more like the 15th or 16th century, chapters and verse divisions. So those are not inspired. And yet, a lot of them still land on this number of 3:16 on or around there. And I think that's probably because God knows that our memories need a little help sometimes. And so rather than trying to figure out where was that passage located, some of them are important passages. Not all the important passages are located on these numbers, and not all these numbers are important passages. But there's enough of them there that I think it provides a unique way of looking at some of these passages and helps us remember that these things are, we can remember where they are because of where we find them, because of this number. And so this morning, we're looking at Genesis chapter 3. This is right in the middle of a passage that spells out the consequences for sin when sin entered the world during what we call the fall of man. And so we're gonna kind of broaden our perspective this morning and take a look at the entire context, not just the one verse of 3:16. And we're going to kind of do so because it has some family overtones in it. We're going to kind of do so looking at it from the perspective of a family idea of how this kind of thing impacts our family. The fall and its consequences impact every area of our life. We're going to try to focus in on what that looks like for families this morning because of this passage. So let's pray, and then we'll get into some background of this passage. Father, we are thankful that you have given us a reason to study your word. And this is not an easy passage because it deals with our failure. It deals with our sin, and it deals with the consequences that we have to live with and to deal with on a daily basis because of our fallen status, because of our fallen nature. And Lord, even in the midst of this, though, you put a beam of hope. And so I pray that as we take a look at our fall, at the entrance of sin, that you help us to look past that to see the opportunity for restoration that you provide through Jesus. So as we study this and as we dig into it, Lord, help us to keep that as our perspective throughout it. In Jesus' name, amen. So some background. Genesis chapter 1, the very beginning of the Bible, you guys know how that starts. In the beginning, God created. This is the context of the creation passage. He creates everything. He does so, according to Genesis, in 6 short days, and that would be from a young earth creationist perspective, which is what I believe the Bible teaches, that would be about 6,000 years ago. So it's relatively recent, and it's relatively miraculous. And I'll take the relatively out of that statement. It's miraculous. God did a lot of incredible things in order to create this world that we live in. Genesis chapter 2 steps in a little bit closer and takes a look at the creation account in a little more detail, especially the creation of man and woman, Adam and Eve. We see God forming Adam and then bringing Eve to existence out of that. My capstone project for my grad studies is the concept I'm working with is the sacredness of word in Scripture. Chasing the concept of word from Genesis through the book of Revelation and dealing with what that means as for us as we seek to proclaim the word. But it's interesting in Genesis, as you take a look at creation, God used words to create everything, right? With 2 notable exceptions. God got his hands dirty in the mud when he created Adam. And then he performed an act of surgery on Adam to create Eve. And I think that speaks to our value as human beings, that he was willing to get his hands dirty and physically form us and not just speak us into existence. He could have. He did everything else, so he could have. But he chose to get his hands dirty when he created us. That's how significant mankind is to God. He formed Adam from the dust. He performed surgery to create Eve. He goes in and he takes a piece from Adam's side. And your Bible probably calls that a rib. The older the Bible, the older the translation, the more likely it is to say rib. The Hebrew word there is the word Selah, T-S-E-L-A, not Tesla, that's a car, but Selah, it means, literally in the Hebrew language, it means a curved chamber. So your torso is curved, so this is a chamber he's going in. But if you think about this on a that's a macro level, think about it on a micro level, what else is a curved chamber? A human cell. And if God is going to replicate Eve in the female variety of his creation of Adam, then what's he looking for? He might be going in. I think what God was doing is he's going into Adam's side to pull out a cell, a curved chamber, because there's where the blueprints are of his creation. And he used the blueprints of Adam to create Eve. And I think that probably is what he did there. That Selah gives us a little bit of insight into the detail that God is going to in order to create us. And so there they are. They're Adam and they're Eve. They're husband and their wife. They're living this perfect life in the Garden of Eden. Until we get to chapter 3. Chapter 3, the enemy shows up. The serpent. And Genesis 3:1 tells us a little bit about this snake. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And this crafty, conniving little serpent goes on to question God's commands about what Adam and Eve could or could not eat from the garden, causing Eve specifically to question it and then rationalize her way into disobedience. And Adam is right there with her all the way through this. And by that action, mankind fell. Sin enters the world and our perfect relationship with God is broken. And so Genesis chapter 3:16 and the few verses that surround this passage tell us the consequences of that action. And that's what we're going to spend the bulk of our time focusing on. And we're going to do it, like I said, with kind of a family perspective because 3:16 is specifically Eve's consequence, which includes pain and childbirth, and it has a family overtone to it. And so we're going to look at it from that point of view. In Romans chapter 3, Paul alludes back to this event when he's writing to the Romans when he says that the wages of sin is death. So he's referring back to the fall when sin enters the world, because one of the consequences of sin coming into the world is death. Adam and Eve started to die at that point. They did not physically, literally die at that moment, but again, the Hebrew is very specific. It says, dying, you will die. The process started right then. The wages of sin is death. Death is one of the consequences of sin entering the world. And thankfully, thank God above that he did not stop right there. I mean, he was inspired, so I'm pretty sure he was thanking God above too. Because the wages of sin is death is pretty hopeless, isn't it? That's pretty depressing. And if he stopped there, well, it'd be just kind of a lame passage. Thanks a lot, Paul, for writing, reminding us just how bad it is. But there's good news. The wages of sin is death, but what's the rest of it say? There's a gift. There's a gift in Jesus. And he says that this free gift is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's the good news. And we're going to come back to that, but I just wanted to make sure that we all know that right up front, because I don't want us to get focused on the negative and miss the positive, okay? The bad news is that sin has consequences, and it's the wages that Paul talks about, and everything is affected by this, including family. Everything is impacted by sin. Sin wages a war against everything. Sin wages a war against the family structure that God instituted, and sin tears that apart. That's what we see here in Genesis chapter 3. It's sin that wreaks havoc in our lives, in our families. Poor decisions that we make because of sin destroy our families. And what I want us to see, first of all, this morning is that the effect that sin has on the family. And then second, I want us to take a look at the remedy that Paul alludes to in how we can fix that, what we can do, what God has already done to offer a cure. So this destructive force that's attacking the foundation of the family, it's been around since Genesis chapter 3. So for the entire time that we have been on this planet since God created everything, it's been eating away at relationships. It's causing bitterness. It causes divorce. It turns children against their parents and parents against their children. It convinces us that our families are the enemy when in reality they're not, because, I mean, family is exactly what we need in our lives. This destructive force that tears us down, that pulls us apart, is what the Bible calls sin, and it destroys the very first societal structure that we see in Scripture. The very first thing that God does when he creates us is he puts us in a society, and the basic level of that society is family. Before you get to community, before you get to church family, any of that, there's a society that we operate in, and it's the context of family. And with the priority of that listed here, that tells me that there's nothing that supersedes the family relationship other than your relationship with God himself. Your family should take precedent over all of that. And this first family in the book of Genesis was very blessed. I mean, God had given them an incredible opportunity. He had placed them in the garden. They're created in His image. They're given a great job to be fruitful and to multiply, and they're also told to name all the animals and a few other things that are going on there. They're given clear boundaries. Chapter 2, verse 17, God tells them just flat out, of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, don't eat that. Don't eat that. They're given the gift of togetherness. Life is good. Life is perfect, and life is how it's supposed to be. And then chapter 3. Look again at verse 1. The serpent was more crafty than the other beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say that you should not eat of any tree in the garden? Now we have no idea how long Adam and Eve were in the garden before the serpent came to them. However, my guess is they weren't there very long. I don't think they were there very long at all before this all takes place and the fall happens. I don't think paradise lasted too long at all. What we don't know is how long it was. We also don't know if this is their first encounter with this snake. He may have been progressively building up to this as he's interacting with them. We don't know if he had any time, any conversations before this conversation with Adam or Eve. What we can see here is that Eve is not surprised at all that an animal in the garden talks to her. Everybody notice that? She is not caught off guard by that. How many of you guys have had a conversation with your animals recently? I know several of you do. How many of you have had a conversation where your animal talked back in English? Okay, we have a parrot. That's different, Jude. We have a parrot that has 100-word vocabulary, and if he does not like you, he will call you a dirty rat. He is, he's very creative. He doesn't count. But our animals, I mean, yes, our animals are important to us, but they don't really have a conversation with us. Eve is not caught off guard by this, and she's not shocked, she's not scared, she's not amazed at a talking snake in the garden. Verse 2, she just replies. The woman says to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the middle of the garden, neither shall you touch it. Did he say that? No, he didn't say that. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. There he goes, questioning God's word. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. The temptation he throws at Adam and Eve here, they're the same temptations he throws to Jesus in Matthew 4. They're the same temptation he throws to us that 1 John talks about in 1 John chapter 1 or chapter 2. He's not creative. So the woman saw the tree was good for food. It was a delight to the eyes. The tree was to be desired to make one wise. So she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And so what I want us to see this morning is that it's really just basically one thing. The road, this first family is destroyed because the road they're on is just a poor choice. This first family is destroyed because of a poor choice. Adam and Eve are faced with a choice. Eat the fruit or don't eat the fruit. God said this. The talking snake said that. You have a choice to make. Which one are you going to follow? They made a poor choice, and that choice had consequences. And I feel like maybe we need to clarify a couple of things about that in order to understand this completely. There's a difference between the idea of circumstances and consequences. A circumstance is a situation where you find yourself that you have no control over, no control whatsoever, okay? You contract cancer, that is a circumstance. You didn't choose that, you have no control over that, you just have to deal with it, right? That's circumstances. A consequence is something that is a result of an action that you do choose. So more along the lines of if you choose to get drunk, you have to deal with the consequences of what that might do, the fallout that comes from that, the hangover, the poor choices that result from that, all the actions that are a result of your choice. Circumstances have no control, consequences do. And so the question, especially in the context of this, is your family facing destruction because of sin in the world because of our choices? Your family and my family, is it because of our choices? If family isn't the way you want it to be, the first thing you need to discover is this. Is it because of circumstances, something beyond our control, or is it because of consequences? Is it because of something that I'm doing or something my family is doing that we can choose not to do? And if it's because of a choice, there's the good news. you can choose something different. If it's consequences, you can choose not to do that again. You ever go to a restaurant and try something new only to find out that you didn't like it at all? See, I play it safe when we go out to eat. I get the same thing every time, wherever we go. In fact, if you go to El Espolón, they know what I want before I have to order it. If you go to the Japanese place, they know what sushi rolls I'm going to get before I have to order it. I'm predictable, and I'm okay with that. Heather says I'm boring. I like predictable better than boring. But I don't feel like I need. If it ain't broke, don't fix it. Okay, that's my thought toward it. I don't really care to try something that I might or might not like when I already know what I do like. But if you do happen to order something that you don't like, you have the choice to not order it again. You have that choice. You can learn from your bad choices and from the bad experiences. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't some consequences that go with some bad choices, but that just means that you learn from the experience and you don't want to do that again. Adam and Eve are in that situation. They are faced with a choice. They make a choice, and that choice has consequences that impact their family and beyond. Poor choices have consequences. Adam and Eve faced some consequences due to their poor choices. Verse 7, the eyes of both of them were opened. They knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. You ever heard the phrase, ignorance is bliss? Ignorance should have been bliss for Adam and Eve. They should have stuck with what they didn't know, honestly. Verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. And so I hid myself. So the first consequence that Adam and Eve have to deal with is shame. Their eyes are opened. They realize that they're naked. So what do? They hide. Shame always leads to hiding. They didn't want anyone to see how they really were. And by anyone, what we mean here is God, because God's the only other one in the scenario here. They don't want God to see what they're like, what they're doing. Do you hide? Is your family hiding? You know, you don't want people to get too close because they might see how you really are. We don't invite people to our house very often because I don't want people to see how Heather treats me. But, I mean, that's facetious, but aren't we that way sometimes? We don't want to invite people in too close because they might see how we really are. And so we hide. We put on this fake image of being the perfect family, and then we post that all over social media. Guys, we've got to let go of that mindset. We've got to let go of that idea and stop hiding and stop worrying and stop being afraid of being exposed before God, before others. We need to realize that as long as sin is part of this world, perfection will never be part of my family. And as much as I might strive for it, and as much as I think we are called to reach for it and to be as close as we can, we're never going to reach that. And so we kind of, at some level, need to accept that. And so we need to stop hiding. Husbands need to come out of hiding and step up to their responsibilities and lead their family. Wives need to come out of hiding and submit willingly to the leadership and the love of their husbands. Kids need to come out of hiding and willingly submit to obedience to their parents. Since we're talking family matters with this passage. And here's the part we don't like. Because in order to do that, that means there has to be a level of repentance that comes with it. And who likes to admit they're wrong and repent and change their ways? Our pride keeps us from that a lot of times, doesn't it? So it'll take some courage and some humility to repent and to apologize to God and to your family for the way that you've been behaving. But we've got to strive for that which God has designed the way He's designed our families to be, for us to be. And this should be church family, should be a place where we receive support and encouragement as we seek to be the families that God has called us to be. Look at verse 11. They're hiding because they're naked. God says, who told you that? Who told you were naked? Did you eat of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate it. And then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you've done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and so I ate. So the first consequence is shame. The second consequence of sin is blame. It's not my fault syndrome. If you have kids, you're well aware of what it's not my fault syndrome looks like, because they use it all the time. Adam is trying to turn his consequences into circumstances, and look what he does. He says, it's really not my fault. It's the environment you put me in. It's the woman you put me with. And then he takes that a step further, and he says, it's the woman you, God, put me with. It's really not my fault. It's actually your fault, God. He's blaming everybody except himself. Not that wise in his relationship with his wife or with his God. Either way, not really that wise. So he blames the woman, and then he blames God, guys, at the end of the day, we are all responsible for the choices we make. You can't blame anybody else, but people around you can see clearly that that's not the case. It's you're the one responsible for the choices that you make. And so Adam blames. He blames Eve. He blames God. Eve turns around and blames it on a snake. The dog ate my homework. I don't care if he can talk. She blames too. Fortunately for both of them and for us, God is too smart to be blinded by their excuses. He sees right through that. He knows everything. And that's because he made everything. So he makes an excellent judge. And judgment is coming. Consequences. Verse 14. God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you will go, and the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So Satan's consequences right off the bat is he's losing. The game is decided right here. He ultimately loses. And this right here, chapter 3, verse 15, is the first messianic prophecy we see in the Bible. It's the first time that something in the Bible points to Jesus being our Redeemer. The first sign that there's going to be some salvation coming. God says to Satan that he's going to be defeated, and it's going to be through the descendant of the woman, and eventually we know that the family tree of Adam and Eve go all the way down to Jesus. Jesus comes into this world. He is crucified on a cross for our sins, and then when he comes out of the grave 3 days later, Satan is defeated once and for all. That's the good news. Eve's consequences are twofold. Here's the 3:16. To the woman, he said, I will multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you will bring forth children. Your desire should be contrary to your husband, but he will rule over you. And I think we're all probably aware of the pain that comes with childbirth, so we don't need to dwell on that. Even males who really don't have to experience that, other than by proxy with your wife. You know, I felt every pang that Heather dealt with because she told me vividly how painful it was. But I didn't experience it, but we're aware of it. That's the easy part. Part B is the hard part of this passage. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. You see, in God's plan for the family, God set a hierarchy in place of male, female, and the order in which the household should be set up. And the husband is to be the head of the household, according to God's plan. That doesn't mean that the husband's a dictator. That does not mean that he's a slave driver. And it doesn't mean that the wife is a doormat and that she could be walked all over and treated poorly. It's not what that means at all. Doesn't mean that she doesn't have an opinion, that she doesn't have a say in things. And the consequence for Eve and for women is not that the husband will be the head of the household. That was the plan already. That's not the consequence. That was God's design for family. The consequence is that she will constantly desire that authority that God has given to him. That's the consequence. And that's going to cause tension and frustration and difficulty in the family. Why is the husband the head of the household? Is it because men are better than women? No. Just guys, Heather, she'll tell you. Is it because men are smarter than women? also know, there's a lot of feedback on that one, ladies. I'm not sure I like that too well. Is it because women should be subservient? No. Women are equal, but different from men. Everybody say that, equal, but different. We are equal in value, men and women. We are different in role and function. God loves men and women the same, but we are created very differently. Later on today, go read 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 lays out some distinctions between men and women and the differences that Peter says that there are. Each one has different strengths and each one has different roles. And in his wisdom, God has brought men and women together to be in the family, not to be at tension, which is what's happening here because of the consequence, but to be complementary to one another. Nice hair today, Heather. Great shirt today, Jeff. Not so what I mean. We complement one another with our strengths. Where I'm weak, she can be strong. Where I lag, she can pick it up, and vice versa. But the consequence here is that woman has, as a result of her decision to sin, she desires the authority of her husband. So then we have Adam's consequence. The nature of work changes. Look at verse 17. To Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. And in pain, just like the woman's pain, in pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and onions and kale and stuff like that. It's all in the original Hebrew, trust me. It's all in there. And you shall eat of the plants of the field, and by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. The consequence for Adam is clear here in verse 19. By the sweat of your brow you will eat from the ground until you return to the ground. Man's curse, if woman's curse is to be desiring the authority that God has given to the head of the household, man's curse is centered around his work. It's centered around his job. Men are consumed with their work. We complain about our jobs. We stress about our jobs. We are addicted to our jobs. We find no satisfaction in our jobs a lot of times, and that is our curse. And don't misunderstand. just like childbirth, this in itself is not the consequence. Work in itself is not bad. God ordained work before sin entered into the picture. Work itself is not bad. It just got harder. And since work was ordained by God before sin, that gives it an intrinsic value. If you look at the bookends of the big storyline of the Bible, you've got creation, the way things ought to be. You've got the fall, which is where we are here in Genesis chapter 3. That's the way things are. Redemption, Jesus at the cross, this is the way things could be. And then you've got the consummation at the end of the Bible, the way things will be. And at all of these stages, work is very prominent in the account of the Bible. Work plays a very big role in both creation and consummation. God designs work as part of their task before sin enters the world. And if you go to the end of the book, in the book of Revelation, you'll find just the exact same thing. Work will be part of the world after Jesus returns and the kingdom has come into all of its fullness. Work will be there. You want an example of that? Isaiah, in chapter 2, Isaiah gives us a vision of the world after Jesus returns as one where people beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And we read that, and what's the first thing we see? Oh, we're getting rid of weapons, there's going to be peace. But what did they turn into? Implements of work. Work itself is not bad. And even as enlightening as that might be, there's an even more important reason why work has such value. Because God created us in His image, and if you look at His activity in Genesis chapter 1, God works. We're created in His image. That means that one aspect of that is that we are called to work as well. Work is part of what it means to be like Him. And so again, the consequence is not work itself. The consequence is the nature of work that has been disrupted by sin, right along with childbirth. Having a kid is not a consequence, as much as you might think so some days. Having a job is not a consequence, as much as you might think so some days. The consequence is that we take very good things and they've become harder. So how do we identify? this road to poor choices? What led to their decision, and how did they get to this point? I mean, they had it good, right? They had the garden, everything was perfect. They had in this intimate relationship with their Maker. So what went wrong and turned it from they were walking with God to they were hiding from God? What's the progression here, and how can we avoid it? I think there's at least two things here. First of all, is they question God's word. Do you question God's word? In verse 1, the snake asks Eve, is that really what God said? Satan throws that seed of doubt out there. It says, is that really what God said? And then he goes on and he tries to convince her that maybe he said something that he really didn't say. And Satan does the exact same thing when he tempts Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. He tries to twist God's words to mean something that God never said or never intended. And as you look around our society, he still is doing that. Over and over and over, God's word is constantly being questioned, is constantly being twisted. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But Satan will try to convince this world that Jesus isn't the only way, that there's a lot of ways up the mountain to where God's at. Not true. God says, I am the way, not a way. The Bible says, wives, submit to your husbands. What? No, that's old-fashioned. That's sexist. That's tradition. That's just wrong. But that's exactly what God calls us to. It's a dangerous thing to begin to question God. It's a dangerous thing to begin to doubt His word, to listen to the world's viewpoint on truth rather than God's viewpoint on truth. So how do you know what God says? I don't know. I got a couple of ideas, though. You spend time here. You spend time reading this. You spend time studying this. You spend some time digging into it, understanding it, studying out the meaning of what he says. And then you start to get to the truth of his word. I think I've shared with you before the idea of the Secret Service. They're the ones in charge of counterfeits in the United States of America. And if there's a counterfeit that comes out, the Secret Service are the ones responsible for curtailing that and eliminating it from circulation and making sure that there's nothing else out there. And so they have to recognize counterfeits quickly and efficiently. And so how do they go about learning how to do that? By studying all the counterfeits that are out there in existence? They find them and they study it really good? No, not really. I mean, they do get that, and they take a look at it so they can see what's different. But the way they recognize that to begin with is they study the real thing so much that they are intimately aware of the real thing. And so when something feels off in that $20 bill or that $50 bill, they're immediately aware of it. They're immediately certain that there's something wrong, that it falls short in some way. And that's what you need to do with God's word. You need to study it. You need to dig into it. You need to study it often. You need to study it deeply. And then when the enemy feeds you a lie, you recognize it. So question one is do you question God's word? That's the first thing to avoid on the road to poor choices. And then question number two, the second thing that leads Adam and Eve to this point, is they ignored God's word. They ignored his boundaries. Do you and I ignore that? Everything that God has created has boundaries, and those boundaries were created for our good, not for some sadistic glee that God gets of watching us bump up against the boundaries and try to pass them. And the funny thing is that life works so good when you live it within the context of those boundaries. Adam and Eve try to go beyond that. It doesn't work out too well. And it's ironic to me that I see a lot of people question, why is my family the way it is? And I don't mean that in the way my family is, because I mean my family is, they're sarcastic, they're witty, they throw me under the bus all the time. Why is my family the way it is? No, I mean that's my fault. But when we push up against the boundaries, when we pass the boundaries and our family pays the consequences for our sin, and then we wonder why our family is the way it is. We have dreams. We have goals. I want my family to do this. I want my family to be like this. And as we look at where we're at now, it's not at all the way we pictured it. Why? And how can we get back? Another example of the boundaries that God puts in place is marriage. Our culture has avoided the boundary of marriage for far too long, but marriage is designed. God's definition of marriage is to be between a man and a woman for a lifelong commitment of heterosexual union. That's his design. You push past those boundaries, there will be consequences. And eventually we get to the point where we are as a culture today where a lot of people just look at that boundary, marriage, and say that's irrelevant, has no value. We should eliminate it. Don't live outside the boundaries that God desires for the family, because he designed us to function in the closest, most intimate relationships that we have in the role of family, even before community, even before church family. And maybe it's time we start living out those boundaries and living according to those boundaries for our safety and for our benefit and for our protection. And I think maybe it's time that we allow him to lead our families in the way that he designed them to be led. And here's the first step in getting your family back to the way God intended it to be. When God is walking through the garden that evening, the question that he asks is, where are you? Why does he ask that question? Is it because God didn't know where they were? No, he knew. He was God. He is God. He knows everything. He knew where they were. It's not for his knowledge that he asked that. It was for theirs. He didn't want to know where they were. He wanted to know if Adam and Eve knew where they were. And today, if we need to reevaluate our families, then we need to answer the question, where are we? This question that God asks us is an indication of his desire, his incredibly deep desire for a personal relationship with each of his children. He wants you to be close to him. That's why he was asking Adam and Eve, where are you? Not because he didn't know. Because he wanted them to know that he wanted them here, right by his side. Sin entered the world. But the messianic promise in the verse before our 3:16 this morning is that eventually there would be a descendant of Eve who would crush the head of our enemy. And that paves the way for us to make good choices and to live life the way that God designed it to be. The cure for our poor choices is Jesus. I don't know where you're at in that process today. But if you have not made the decision to put Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you've got something else that is your functional Savior, and you are living your life under your own terms or under those terms instead of under his terms, today's the day. You need to decide to set that aside and say, Jesus has to be that spot. He has to be. He's the only one. He's the only way that we can achieve salvation. So he's got to be your way. And today's a good day to do that. We're going to sing a song of decision. I don't choose the decision songs whenever it's the hymn side of things. Somebody else picks those. But it amazes me how much God works through the process. Because our song this morning, the decision song, is number 334. It's Grace Greater Than Our Sin. Seeing how God desires to restore us to him is a direct action of his grace that eliminates my failure. My sin. Let me pray for you. Father, I am so thankful that because of who you are, Lord, we have the opportunity to be restored to you. That you, in the garden, you wanted to know where we were, not for your sake, but for our sake. You wanted us to be aware of how distant we were from you. And sin is what separates us from you. And if it's up to us, then we stay hiding behind the trees. And so you stepped in. You became what we could not become. The perfect sacrifice that restores us to you, that reunites us with you, that eliminates the consequences of our sin as separation. There may be some consequences that we live with, but the restoration is there. We are restored. We are renewed. We are redeemed by what Jesus does for us. And Father, if we have not accepted that gift today, encourage us to do so. Strengthen our resolve to do that, to make that decision and say, enough is enough. I'm tired of that. I want you. And Father, for those of us who have, then renew our resolve to do that again and again, to make sure that we are continually responding to your offer of restoration. Thanks for giving that to us. Thanks for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.